Welcome to the Beatitudes by Thomas Watson. We're continuing to read at page number 206 for this reading. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Puritan and Reformed resources, as well as our complete online catalog containing classic and contemporary Reformation books, digital downloads, MP3s, videos, DVDs, CDs, and the Puritan hard drive, at great discounts, are on the web at puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. Quote, "As the apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying." End of quote. If you'd like to be added to our email list, and just please send an email to swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. Our email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you'll be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you've supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential. You can easily remove yourself from the email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you're on our email list, you'll be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts, etc., SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file is given away for free. And now to SWRB's reading of The Beatitudes by Thomas Watson, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14:6. We're in the middle of chapter 18 now, and as I said, page 206, two reasons that Mr. Watson gives for peaceable-mindedness. The reasons why we should be peaceable-minded are two. First, we're called to peace, 1 Corinthians 7:15. God never called any man to division. That's a reason why we should not be given to strife, because we have no call for it. But God has called us to peace. Second, it is the nature of grace to change the heart and make it peaceable. By nature, we are of a fierce, cruel disposition. When God cursed the ground for man's sake, the curse was that it should bring forth thorns and thistles, Genesis 3:18. The heart of man naturally lies under this curse. It brings forth nothing but the thistles of strife and contention. But when grace comes into the heart, it makes it peaceable. It infuses a sweet, loving disposition. It smooths and polishes the most knotty pieces. It files off the ruggedness in men's spirits. Grace turns the vulture into a dove, the briar into a myrtle tree, Isaiah 55:13, the lion-like fierceness into a lamb-like gentleness. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, Isaiah 11:6-9. It is spoken of the power which the gospel shall have upon men's hearts. It shall make such a metamorphosis that those who before were full of rage and antipathy shall now be made peaceable and gentle. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. Peaceable-mindedness, a saint's character. It shows us the character of a true saint. He is given to peace. He is the keeper of the peace. He is a son of peace. Caution, Not but that a man may be of a peaceable spirit, yet seek to recover that which is his due. If peace has been otherwise sought and cannot be attained, a man may go to law and yet be a peaceable man. It is with going to law as it is with going to war, when the rights of a nation are invaded, as 2 Chronicles 20:2-3. And peace can be purchased by no other means than war. Well, here it is lawful to beat the plowshare into a sword. So when there is no other way of recovering one's right but by going to law, a man may commence a suit in law yet be of a peaceable spirit. Going to law in this case is not so much striving with another as contending for a man's own. It is not to do another wrong, but to do himself right. It is a desire rather of equity than victory. I say, as the apostle, the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. 1 Timothy 1:8. You may ask, is all peace to be sought? How far is peace lawful? I answer, peace with men must have this double limitation. Number one, the peace that a godly man seeks is not to have a league of amity with sinners. Though we are to be at peace with their persons, yet we are to have war with their sins. We are to have peace with their persons as they are made in God's image, but to have war with their sins as they have made themselves in the devil's image. David was for peace, Psalm 120:7, but he would not sit on the ale bench with sinners, Psalm 26:4-5. Grace teaches good nature. We are to be civil to the worst, but not twist into a cord of friendship. That were to be brethren in iniquity. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5:11. Jehoshaphat, though a good man, was blamed for this. Shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord, 2 Chronicles 19:2? The fault was not that he entertained civil peace with Ahab, but that he had a league of friendship and was assistant to Ahab when he went contrary to God. Therefore was wrath upon Jehoshaphat from before the Lord, verse 2. We must not so far have peace with others as to endanger ourselves. If a man has the plague, we will be helpful to him and send him our best recipes, but we are careful not to have too much of his company or suck in his infectious breath. So we may be peaceable towards all, nay, helpful. Pray for them, counsel them, relieve them, but let us take heed of too much familiarity, lest we suck in their infection. In short, we must so make peace with men that we do not break our peace with conscience. Follow peace and holiness, Hebrews 12:14. We must not purchase peace with the loss of holiness. And number two, we must not so seek peace with others as to wrong truth. Buy the truth and sell it not, Proverbs 23:23. Peace must not be bought with the sale of truth. Truth is the ground of faith, the rule of manners. Truth is the most orient gem of the church's crown. Truth is a deposit or charge that God has entrusted us with. We trust God with our souls. He trusts us with his truths. We must not let any of God's truths fall to the ground. Luther says it is better that the heavens fall than that one crumb of truth perish. The least filings of this gold are precious. We must not so seek the flower of peace as to lose the pearl of truth. Some say, let us unite, but we ought not to unite with error. What communion has light with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6:14. There are many would have peace with the destroying of truth. Peace with Arminian, Socinian, anti-scripturist. This is a peace of the devil's making. Cursed be that peace which makes war with the Prince of Peace. Though we must be peaceable, yet we are bid to contend for the faith, Jude 3. We must not be so in love with the golden crown of peace as to pluck off the jewels of truth. Rather let peace go than truth. The martyrs would rather lose their lives than let go the truth. Now a reproof for such as are unpeaceable. If Christians must be peaceable-minded, what shall we say to those who are given to strife and contention, to those who, like flax or gunpowder, if they be but touched, are all on fire? How far is this from the spirit of the gospel? It's made the note of the wicked. They're like the troubled sea, Isaiah 57:20. There's no rest or quietness in their spirits, but they're continually casting forth the foam of passion and fury. We may, with Strigelius, wish even to die, to be freed from the bitter strifes which are among us. There are too many like the salamander who live in the fire of broils and contentions. If you have bitter envying and strife, this wisdom descends not from above, but is devilish, James 3:14-15. The lustful man is brutish, the wrathful man is devilish. Everyone is afraid to dwell in a house which is haunted with evil spirits, yet how little afraid are men of their own hearts, which are haunted with the evil spirit of wrath and implacableness. And then, which is much to be laid to heart, there are the divisions of God's people. God's own tribes go to war. In Tertullian's time, it was said, see how the Christians love one another. But now it may be said, see how the Christians snarl at one another. They're comparable to ferocious bears. Wicked men agree together when those who pretend to be led by higher principles are full of animosities and heartburnings. Was it not sad to see Herod and Pilate uniting and to see Paul and Barnabas falling out? Acts 15:39. When the disciples called for fire from heaven, you know not, saith Christ, what manner of spirit you are of, Luke 9:5-5. As if the Lord had said, this fire you call for is not zeal, but it's the wildfire of your own passions. The spirit of yours does not suit with the master you serve, the prince of peace, nor with the work I am sending you about, which is an embassage of peace. It is Satan who kindles the fire of contention in men's hearts and then stands and warms himself at the fire. When boisterous winds are up, we are accustomed to talk of conjurers. Sure I am. When men's spirits begin to bluster and storm, the devil has conjured up these winds. Discords and animosities among Christians bring their godliness much into question. For the wisdom which is from above is peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, James 3:17. And now an exhortation to peaceable mindedness under 11 heads. Be of a peaceable disposition. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. The curtains of the tabernacle were to be looped together, Exodus 26:3-4. So should the hearts of Christians be looped together in peace and unity. That I may persuade to a peaceable mindedness, let me speak both to reason and conscience. First, a peaceable spirit seems to be agreeable to the natural frame and constitution. Man by nature seems to be a peaceable creature, fitter to handle the plow than the sword. Other creatures are naturally armed with some kind of weapon wherewith they are able to revenge themselves. The lion has his paw, the boar his tusk, the bee his sting. Only man has none of these weapons. He comes naked and unarmed into the world as if God would have him to be a peaceable creature. White-robed peace is becoming to men, and fierce anger is fitting for wild beasts. Man has his reason given him that he should live amiably and peaceably. Secondly, a peaceable spirit is honorable. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, Proverbs 20:3. We think it a brave thing to give way to strife and let loose the reins to our passions. Oh no, it's an honor to cease from strife. Noble spirits are such lovers of peace that they need not be bound to the peace. It's the bramble that rends and tears whatever is near it. The cedar and fig tree, those more noble plants, grow pleasantly and peaceably. Peaceableness is the ensign and ornament of a noble mind. Third, to be of a peaceable spirit is highly prudential. The wisdom from above is peaceable, James 3:17. A wise man will not meddle with strife. It's like putting one's finger into a hornet's nest. Or to use Solomon's similitude, the beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Proverbs 17:14. To set out the folly of strife, it's as letting out of water in two respects. First, when water begins to be let out, there's no end of it. So there's no end of strife when once begun. And second, the letting out of water is dangerous. If a man should break down a bank and let in an arm of the sea, the water might overflow his fields and drown him in the flood. So is he that intermeddles with strife. He may mischief himself and open such a problem that he may engulf and swallow himself up. True wisdom espouses peace. A prudent man will keep off from the briars as much as he can. Number four, to be of a peaceable spirit brings peace along with it. A contentious person vexes himself and eclipses his own comfort. He's like the bird that beats itself against the cage. He troubles his own flesh. Proverbs 11:17. He's just like one that pares off the sweet of the apple and eats nothing but the core. So a quarrelsome man pares off all the comfort of his life and feeds only upon the bitter core of disquiet. He's a self-tormentor. The wicked are compared to a troubled sea, Isaiah 57:20. And it follows, there is no peace to the wicked, verse 21. The Septuagint renders it, there is no joy to the wicked. Froward spirits do not enjoy what they possess, but peaceableness of spirit brings the sweet music of peace along with it. It makes a calm and harmony in the soul. Therefore the psalmist says it is not only good, but pleasant to live together in unity. Psalm 133:1. Number five, a peaceable disposition is a godlike disposition. God the Father is called the God of peace, Hebrews 13:20. Mercy and peace are about his throne. He signs the articles of peace and sends the ambassadors of peace to publish them, 2 Corinthians 5:20. God the Son is called the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. His name is Emmanuel, God with us, a name of peace. His office is to be a mediator of peace, 1 Timothy 2:5. He came into the world with a song of peace. The angels sang it, peace on earth, Luke 2:14. He went out of the world with a legacy of peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, John 14:27. God the Holy Ghost is a spirit of peace. He is the comforter. He seals up peace, 2 Corinthians 1:22. This blessed dove brings the olive branch of peace in his mouth. Now a peaceable disposition evidences something of God in a man. Therefore God loves to dwell there. In Salem is God's tabernacle. Psalm 76:2. Salem signifies peace. God dwells in a peaceable spirit. Number six, Christ's earnest prayer was for peace. He prayed that his people might be one, John 17:11, 21, 23, that they might be of one mind and heart. And observe the argument Christ uses in prayer. It's good to use arguments in prayer. They're as the feathers to the arrow, which makes it fly swifter and pierce deeper. Affections in prayer are as the fire in the gun. Arguments in prayer are as the bullet. Anyway, the argument Christ urges to his Father is that they may be one, even as we are one, verse 22. There was never any discord between the Father and Christ. Though God parted with Christ out of his bosom, yet not out of his heart, there was ever dearness and oneness between them. Now Christ prays that as he and his Father were one, so his people might be all one in peace and concord. Did Christ pray so earnestly for peace? And shall not we endeavor what in us lies to fulfill Christ's prayer? How do we think Christ will hear our prayer if we cross his? Number seven, Christ not only prayed for peace, but bled for it, having made peace through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. Peace of all kinds. He died not only to make peace between God and man, but between man and man. Christ suffered on the cross that he might cement Christians together with his blood. As he prayed for peace, so he said he paid for peace. Christ was himself bound to bring us into the bond of peace. Number eight, strife and contention hinder the growth of grace. Can good seed grow in a ground where there is nothing but thorns and briars to be seen? The thorns choke the seed, Matthew 13:7. When the heart is, as it were, stuck with thorns and is ever tearing and rending, can the seed of grace ever grow there? Historians report of the Isle of Patmos that the natural soil of it is such that nothing will grow upon that earth. A froward heart is like the Isle of Patmos. Nothing of grace will grow there till God changes the soil and makes it peaceable. How can faith grow in an unpeaceable heart? For faith works by love. Impossible it is that he should bring forth the sweet fruits of the Spirit who is in the gall of bitterness. If a man has received poison into his body, the most excellent food will not nourish till he takes some antidote to expel that poison. Many come to the ordinances with seeming zeal, but being poisoned with wrath and animosity, they receive no spiritual nourishment. Christ's body mystical edifieth itself in love. Ephesians 4:16. There may be praying and hearing, but no spiritual concoction, no edifying of the body of Christ without love and peace. Number 9, peaceableness among Christians is a powerful lodestone to draw the world to receive Christ. Not only gifts and miracles and preaching may persuade men to embrace the truth of the gospel, but peace and unity among the professors of it. When, as there is one God and one faith, so there is one heart among Christians, this is as cumin seed, which makes the doves flock to the windows. The temple was adorned with goodly stones, Luke 21:5. This makes Christ's spiritual temple look beautiful, and the stones of it appear goodly when they are cemented together in peace and unity. Number 10. Unpeaceableness of spirit is to make Christians turn heathens. It is the sin of the heathens to be implacable, Romans 1:31. They cannot be pacified. Their hearts are like adamant. No oil can supple them. No fire can melt them. It's a heathenish thing to be so fierce and violent, as if with Romulus men had sucked the milk of wolves. Number 11, to add yet more weight to the exhortation, it is the mind of Christ that we should live in peace. Have peace one with another. Mark 9:50. Shall we not be at peace for Christ's sake? If we ought to lay down our life for Christ's sake, shall we not lay down our strife for his sake? To conclude, if we will neither be under counsels nor commands, but still feed the peccant humor, nourishing in ourselves a spirit of dissension and unpeaceableness, Jesus Christ will never come near us. The people of God are said to be his house. Whose house are we? Hebrews 3:6. When the hearts of Christians are a spiritual house, adorned with the furniture of peace, then they are fit for the Prince of Peace to inhabit. But when this pleasant furniture is wanting, and instead of it nothing but strife and debate, Christ will not own it for his house, nor will he grace it with his presence. Who will dwell in a house which is smoky and all on fire? Now some helps to peaceable-mindedness. How shall we attain to peaceableness? First, take heed of those things which will hinder it. There are several impediments of peace which we must be aware of, and they are either outward or inward. First, outward, as whisperers, Romans 1:29. There are some who will be buzzing things in our ears purposely to exasperate and provoke. Among these, we may rank talebearers, Leviticus 19:16. The talebearer carries reports up and down. The devil sends his letters by this post. The talebearer is an incendiary. He blows the coals of contention. Do you hear, says he, what such a one says of you? Will you put up with such a wrong? Will you suffer yourself to be so abused? Thus does he, by throwing in his fireballs, foment differences and set men together by the ears. We are commanded indeed to provoke one another to love, Hebrews 10:24, but nowhere to provoke to anger. We should stop our ears to such persons as are known to come on the devil's errand. Number 2, take heed of inward hindrances to peace. For example, self-love. Men shall be lovers of themselves, 2 Timothy 3:2. And it follows, they shall be fierce, verse 3. The setting up of this idol of self has caused so many lawsuits, plunders, massacres in the world. All seek their own, Philippians 2:21. Nay, it were well if they would seek but their own. Self-love angles away the estates of others either by force or fraud. Self-love sets up monopolies and enclosures. It's a bird of prey which lives upon rape. Self-love cuts asunder the bond of peace. Lay aside self. The heathens could say we are not born for ourselves alone. Secondly, pride. He that's of a proud heart stirs up strife. Proverbs 28:25. Pride and contention, like Hippocrates' twins, are both born at once. A proud man bethinks himself better than others and will contend for superiority. Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, 3 John 9. A proud man would have all strike sail to him. Because Mordecai would not give Haman the cap and knee, he gets a bloody warrant signed for the death of all the Jews. Esther 3:9. What made all the strife between Pompey and Caesar but pride? Their spirits were too high to yield one to another. When this wind of pride gets into a man's heart, it causes sad earthquakes of division. The poets feigned that when Pandora's box was broken open, it filled the world with diseases. When Adam's pride had broken the box of original righteousness, it has ever since filled the world with debates and dissensions. Let's shake off this viper of pride. Humility solders Christians together in peace. Thirdly, envy. Envy stirreth up strife. The apostle has linked them together. Envy, strife, 1 Timothy 6:4. Envy cannot endure a superior. This made the plebeian faction so strong among the Romans. They envied their superiors. An envious man, seeing another to have a fuller crop, a better trade, is ready to pick a quarrel with him. Who can stand before envy? Proverbs 27:4. Envy is a vermin that lives on blood. Take heed of it. Peace will not dwell with his inmate. 4. Credulity. The simple believeth every word. Proverbs 14:15. A credulous man is akin to a fool. He believes all that is told him, and this often creates differences. As it is akin to be a talebearer, so as it is a sin, so it is a folly to be a tale believer. A wise man will not take a report at the first bound, but will sift and examine it before he gives credit to it. Secondly, let us labor for those things which will maintain and cherish peace. First, as faith. Faith and peace keep house together. Faith believes the word of God. The word says, live in peace, 2 Corinthians 13:11. And as soon as faith sees the King of Heaven's warrant, it obeys. Faith persuades the soul that God is at peace, and it's impossible to believe this and live in variance. Nourish faith. Faith knits us to God in love and to our brethren in peace. And then Christian communion. There should not be too much strangeness among Christians. The primitive saints had their agape, that is, love feasts. The apostle, exhorting to peace, brings this as an expedient. Be ye kind one to another, Ephesians 4:32. Thirdly, do not look upon the failings of others, but upon their graces. There's no perfection here. We read of the spots of God's children, Deuteronomy 32:5. The most golden Christians are some grains too light. Let us not so quarrel with the infirmities of others as to pass by their virtues. If in some things they fail, in other things they excel. It is the manner of the world to look more upon the sun in an eclipse than when it shines in its full luster. For pray to God that he will send down the spirit of peace into our hearts. We should not as vultures pray one upon another, but pray one for another. Pray that God will quench the fire of contention and kindle the fire of compassion in our hearts one to another. So much for the first thing in the text implied, that Christians should be peaceable-minded. I proceed to the second thing expressed, that they should be peacemakers. All Christians must be peacemakers. All good Christians ought to be peacemakers. They should not only be peaceable themselves, but make others to be at peace. As in the body, when a joint is out, we set it again. So it should be in the body politic. When a garment is rent, we sew it together again. When others are rent asunder in their affections, we should, with a spirit of meekness, sew them together again. Had we this excellent skill, we might glue and unite dissenting spirits. I confess it is often a thankless office to go about to reconcile differences, Acts 7:27. Handle a briar never so gently, it'll go near to scratch. He that goes to interpose between two fencers may at times receive the blow himself. But this duty, though it may lack success as from men, yet it shall not want a blessing from God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Oh, how happy were England if it had more peacemakers. Abraham was a peacemaker, Genesis 13:8. Moses was a peacemaker, Exodus 2:13. And that ever-to-be-honored emperor, Constantine, when he called the bishops together at that first council of Nicaea to end church controversies, they having instead of that prepared bitter invectives and accusations one against another, Constantine took their papers and rent them, gravely exhorting them to peace and unanimity. It sharply reproves them that are so far from being peacemakers that they are peacebreakers. If blessed are the peacemakers, then cursed are the peacebreakers. If peacemakers are the children of God, then peacebreakers are the children of the devil. Heretics destroy the truth of the church by error. Schismatics destroy the peace of it by division. The apostle sets a brand upon such. Mark those which cause divisions and avoid them. Romans 16:17. Have no more to do with them than with witches or murderers. The devil was the first peace breaker. He divided man from God. He, like Phaeton, set all on fire. There are too many make-baits in England whose sweetest music is in discord, who never unite but to divide. As it was said of one of the Arian emperors, he procured unity to prevent peace. How many in our days may be compared to Samson's fox tails, which were tied together only to set the Philistines' corn on fire? Judges 15:4-5. Sectaries unite to set the church's peace on fire. These are the persons that God's soul hates, sowers of discord among brethren, Proverbs 6:19. These are the children of a curse. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly, Deuteronomy 27:24. That is, who backbites and so sets one friend against another. If there be a devil in man's shape, it is the incendiary. The text exhorts to two things. First, let's take up a bitter lamentation for the divisions of England. The wild beast has broken down the hedge of our peace. We're like a house falling to ruin if the Lord does not mercifully underprop and shore us up. None of the sons of England comfort her, but rather rake in her bowels. Will not an ingenuous child grieve to see his mother rent and torn in pieces? It is reported of Cato that from the time the civil wars began in Rome between Caesar and Pompey, he was never seen to laugh or shave his beard or cut his hair. That our hearts may be sadly affected with these our church and state divisions, let us consider the mischief of divisions. They are a first prognostic of much evil to a nation. Here, that rule in philosophy holds true. All division tends to destruction. When the veil of the temple was rent in pieces, it was a sad omen and forerunner of the destruction of the temple. The rending the veil of the church's peace betokens the ruin of it. Josephus observes that the city of Jerusalem, when it was besieged by Titus Vespasian, had three great factions in it, which destroyed more than the enemy, and was the occasion of the taking it. How fatal intestine divisions have been to this land. Camden and other learned writers relate how our discursions and mutinies have been the scaling ladder by which the Romans and the Normans have formally gotten into the nation. How is the bond of peace broken? We have so many schisms in the body and are run into so many particular churches that God may justly unchurch us as he did Asia. Secondly, it may afflict us to see the garment of the church's peace rent because divisions bring an opprobrium and scandal upon religion. These make the ways of God evil spoken of, as if religion were the fomenter of strife and sedition. Julian, in his invective against the Christians, said that they lived together as tigers, rending and devouring one another. And shall we make good Julian's words? It is unseemly to see Christ's doves fighting, to see his lily become a bramble. Alexander Severus, seeing two Christians contending, commanded them that they should not take the name of Christians any longer upon them. For, says he, you dishonor your master Christ. Let men either lay down their contentions or lay off the coat of their profession. And then divisions obstruct the progress of piety. The gospel seldom thrives where the apple of strife grows. The building of God's spiritual temple is hindered by the confusion of tongues. Division eats as a worm and destroys the peaceable fruits of righteousness, Hebrews 12:11. In the church of Corinth, when they began to divide into parties, one was for Paul, another for Apollos. There were but few for Christ. Confident I am that England's divisions have made many turn atheists. Secondly, let us labor to heal differences and be repairers of breaches. Blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus Christ was a great peacemaker. He took a long journey from heaven to earth to make peace. Peace and unity is a great means for the corroborating and strengthening the church of God. The saints are compared to living stones built up for a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:5. You know the stones in an arch or fabric help to preserve and bear up one another. If the stones be loosened and drop out, all the fabric falls in pieces. When the Christians in the primitive church were of one heart, Acts 4:32, what a supporting was this! How did they counsel, comfort, build up one another in their holy faith? We see, while the members of the body are united, so long they do administer help and nourishment one to another. But if they be divided and broken off, they are no way useful, but the body languishes. Therefore, let us endeavor to be peacemakers. The church's unity tends much to her stability. Peace makes the church of God on earth in some measure like the church in heaven. The cherubims, representing the angels, are set out with their faces looking one upon another to show their peace and unity. There are no jarrings or discords among the heavenly spirits. One angel is not of an opinion differing from another. Though they have different orders, they are not of different spirits. They are seraphims. Therefore, burn, not in heat of contention, but love. The angels serve God not only with pure hearts, but united hearts. By an harmonious peace, we might resemble the church triumphant. He that sows peace shall reap peace. To the counselors of peace is joy, Proverbs 12:20. The peacemaker shall have peace with God, peace in his own bosom. And that is the sweetest music which is made in a man's own breast. He shall have peace with others. The hearts of all shall be united to him. All shall honor him. He shall be called the repairer of the breach, Isaiah 58:12. To conclude, the peacemaker shall die in peace. He shall carry a good conscience with him and leave a good name behind him. And so I have done with the first part of the text, Blessed are the peacemakers. I proceed to the next part. And now chapter 19, they shall be called the children of God. Matthew 5:9. In these words, the glorious privilege of the saints is set down. Those who have made their peace with God and labor to make peace among brethren, this is the great honor conferred upon them. They shall be called the children of God. They shall be called, that is, they shall be so reputed and esteemed of God. God never miscalls anything. He does not call them children which are no children. Thou shalt be called the prophet of the highest, Luke 1:76, that is, thou shalt be so. They shall be called the children of God, that is, they shall be accounted and admitted for children. The proposition resulting is this, that peacemakers are the children of the Most High. God is said in Scripture to have many children. By eternal generation, so only Christ is the natural son of his Father, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee, Psalm 2:7, by creation. So the angels are the sons of God. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, Job 38:7. by participation of dignity. So king and ruler are said to be children of the Most High. I have said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Psalm 82:6. By visible profession, so God has many children. Hypocrites forge a title of sonship. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, Genesis 6:2. Or by real sanctification, so all the faithful are peculiarly and eminently the children of God. Well, that I may illustrate and amplify this, and that believers may suck much sweetness out of this gospel flower, I shall discuss and demonstrate these seven particulars. One, that naturally we are not the children of God. Two, what it is to be the children of God. Three, how we come to be made children. Four, the signs of God's children. Five, the love of God in making us children. Six, the honor of God's children. And seven, the privileges of God's children. Well, by nature, we are not children of God. Naturally, we are not the children of God. As Jerome says, we are not born God's children, but made so. By nature, we are strangers to God, swine, not sons, 2 Peter 2:22. Will a man settle his estate upon his swine? He will give him his acorns, not his jewels. By nature, we have the devil for our father. Ye are of your father, the devil, John 8:44. A wicked man may search the records of hell for his pedigree. Children of God are made such by adoption and infusion of grace. What it is to be the children of God, this childship consists in two things: adoption, infusion of grace. Childship consists in adoption, that we might receive the adoption of sons, Galatians 4:5. Wherein does the true nature of adoption consist? In three things: a transition or translation from one family to another. He that is adopted is taken out of the old family of the devil and hell, Ephesians 2:2-3, to which he was heir apparent, and is made of the family of heaven, of a noble family, Ephesians 2:19. God is his father. Christ is his elder brother, the saints co-heir, the angels fellow servants in that family. And adoption consists in an immunity and disobligement from all the laws of the former family. Forget also thy father's house, Psalm 45:10. He who is spiritually adopted has now no more to do with sin. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols, Hosea 14:8. A child of God has indeed to do with sin as with an enemy to which he gives battle, but not as with a Lord to which he yields obedience. He is freed from sin, Romans 6:7. I do not say he is freed from duty. Was it ever heard that a child should be freed from duty to his parents? This is such a freedom as rebels take. Adoptions consist in a legal investiture into the rights and royalties of the family into which the person is to be adopted. These are chiefly two. The first royalty is a new name. He who is divinely adopted assumes a new name. Before, a slave. Now, a son. Of a sinner, a saint. This is a name of honor better than any title of prince or monarch. To him that overcometh I will give a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, Revelation 2:17. The white stone signifies remission. The new name signifies adoption. And the new name is put in the white stone to show that our adoption is grounded upon our justification. And this new name is written to show that God has all the names of his children enrolled in the book of life. The second royalty is a giving the party adopted an interest in the inheritance. The making one an heir implies a relation to an inheritance. A man does not adopt another to a title, but to an estate. So God, in adopting us for his children, gives us a glorious inheritance, the inheritance of the saints in light, Colossians 1:12. It is pleasant. It is an inheritance in light. It is safe. God keeps the inheritance for his children, 1 Peter 1:4, and keeps them for the inheritance, 1 Peter 1:5, so that they cannot be hindered from taking possession. There is no disinheriting, for the saints are co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. They are members of Christ. Colossians 1:18. The members cannot be disinherited, but the head must. The heirs never die. Eternity is a jewel of their crown. They shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 22:5. Before I pass to the next, here a question may arise. How do God's adopting and man's adopting differ? First, man adopts to supply a defect, because he has no children of his own. But God does not adopt upon this account. He had a son of his own, the Lord Jesus. He was his natural son and the son of his love, testified by a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved son," Matthew 3:17. Never was there any son so like the Father. He was his exact effigy, the express image of his person, Hebrews 1:3. He was such a son as was worth more than all the angels in heaven, being made so much better than the angels, Hebrews 1:4, so that God adopts not out of necessity, but pity. Second, when a man adopts, he adopts but one heir, but God adopts many, in bringing many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10. Oh, may a poor, trembling Christian say, "Why should I ever look for this privilege to be a child of God?" It is true. If God did act as a man, if he adopted only one son, then you might despair, but he adopts millions. He brings many sons to glory. Indeed, this may be the reason why a man adopts but one, because he does not have enough estate for more. If he should adopt many, his land would not hold out. But God has enough land to give to all his children. In my Father's house are many mansions, John 14:2. And third, man, when he adopts, does it with ease. It's but sealing a deed, and the thing is done. But when God adopts, it puts him to a far greater expense. It sets his wisdom on work to find out a way to adopt us. It was no easy thing to reconcile hell and heaven, to make the children of wrath the children of the promise. And when God, in his infinite wisdom, had found out a way, it was no easy way. It cost God the death of his natural son to make us his adopted sons. When God was about to constitute us sons and heirs, he could not seal the deed but by the blood of his own son. It did not cost God so much to make us creatures as to make us sons. To make us creatures cost but the speaking of a word. To make us sons cost the effusion of blood. And then, fourth, man, when he adopts, settles but earthly privileges upon his heir. But God settles heavenly privileges, justification, glorification. Men but entail their land upon the persons they adopt. God does more. He not only entails his land upon his children, but he entails himself upon them. "I will be their God," Hebrews 8:10. Not only heaven is their portion, but God is their portion. God's filiating, or making of children, is by infusion of grace. When God makes any his children, he stamps his image upon them. This is more than any man living can do. He may adopt another, but he cannot alter his disposition. If he be of a morose, rugged nature, he cannot alter it. But God, in making of children, fits them for sonship. He prepares and sanctifies them for this privilege. He changes their disposition. He files off the ruggedness of their nature. He makes them not only sons, but saints. They are of another spirit, Numbers 14:24. They become meek and humble. They are partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. Now, how we come to be children of God by faith. The third thing is how we come to be the children of God. There is a double cause of our filiation or childship. The impulsive cause is God's free grace. We were rebels and traitors. And what could move God to make sinners sons but free grace? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children according to the good pleasure of his will, Ephesians 1:5. Free grace gave the casting voice. Adoption is a mercy spun out of the bowels of free grace. It were much for God to take a clod of earth and make it a star, but it is more for God to take a piece of clay and sin and instate it into the glorious privilege of sonship. How will the saints read over the lectures of free grace in heaven, the organical or instrumental cause of our sonship is faith. Baptism does not make us children. That is indeed a badge and livery and gives us right to many external privileges, but the thing which makes God take cognizance of us for children is faith. You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. Before faith, we have nothing to do with God. We are, as the apostle speaks in another sense, bastards and not sons. Hebrews 12:8. An unbeliever may call God his judge, but not his father. Wicked men may draw near to God in ordinances and hope that God will be their father, but while they are unbelievers, they're bastards. And God will not father them, but will lay them at the devil's door. You're the children of God by faith. Faith legitimates us. It confers upon us the title of sonship and gives us right to inherit. How then should we labor for faith? Without faith, we are creatures, not children. Without faith, we are spiritually illegitimate. This word illegitimate is a term of infamy. Such as are illegitimate are looked upon with disgrace. We call them base-born. You who ruffle it in your silks and velvets but are in the state of nature, you are illegitimate. God looks upon you with an eye of scorn and contempt. You're a vile person, a son of the earth, of the seed of the serpent. The devil can show as good a coat of arms as you. This word illegitimate also imports infelicity and misery. Persons illegitimate cannot inherit legally. The land goes only to such as are lawful heirs. Till we are the children of God, we have no right to heaven, and there's no way to be children but by faith. You're the children of God by faith. Here, two things are to be discussed. First, what faith is, and two, why faith makes us children. What is faith? If faith instates us into sonship, it concerns us to know what faith is. There's a twofold faith. There's a more lax general faith when we believe the truth of all that is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. This is not the faith which privileges us in sonship. The devils believe all the articles in the creed. It's not the bare knowledge of a medicine or believing the sovereign virtue of it that will cure one that is ill. This general faith, so much cried up by some, will not save. This a man may have and not love God. He may believe that God will come to judge the quick and the dead and hate him, as the prisoner believes the judges coming to the assizes and abhors the thought of him. Take heed of resting in a general faith. You may have this and be no better than devils. Secondly, there is a special faith which we not only believe the report we hear of Christ, but rest upon him, embrace him, taking hold of the horns of this altar, resolving there to abide. In the body there are sucking veins which draw the meat into the stomach and concoct it there. So faith is the sucking vein which draws Christ into the heart and applies him there. This is the filiating faith. By this we are made the children of God. And wherever this faith is, it's not like physic or medicine in a dead man's mouth. It's exceedingly operative. It obliges to duty. It works by love, Galatians 5:6. But why does faith make us children? Why should not other graces, repentance, love, do so? I answer, because faith is instituted of God and honored to this work of making us children. God's institution gives faith its value and validity. It is the king's stamp makes the coin pass current. If we would put his stamp upon brass or leather, it would go as current as silver. The great God has authorized and put the stamp of his institution upon faith, and that makes it pass for current and gives it a privilege above all the graces to make us children. Again, faith makes us children as it is the vital principle. The just shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4. All God's children are living. None of them are stillborn. Now by faith we live. As the heart is the fountain of life in the body, so faith is the fountain of life in the soul. Faith also makes us children as it is the uniting grace. It knits us to Christ. The other graces cannot do this. By faith we are one with Christ, and so we are akin to God. Being united to the natural Son, we become adopted sons. The kindred comes in by faith. God is the Father of Christ. Faith makes us Christ's brethren, Hebrews 2:11, and so God comes to be our Father. Now, 9 signs of divine sonship. The 4th particular to be discussed is to show the signs of God's children. It concerns us to know whose children we are. Augustine says that all mankind are divided into 2 ranks. Either they are the children of God or the children of the devil. First, the first sign of our heavenly sonship is tenderness of heart. Because thy heart was tender, 2 Chronicles 34:27. A childlike heart is a tender heart. He who before had a flinty has now a fleshy heart. A tender heart is like melting wax to God. He may set what seal he will upon it. This tenderness of heart shows itself 3 ways. First, a tender heart grieves for sin. A child weeps for offending his father. Peter showed a tender heart when Christ looked upon him and he remembered his sin. He wept as a child. Clement of Alexandria says he never heard a cock crow, but he wept. And some learned writers tell us that by much weeping, there seemed to be, as it were, channels made in his blessed face. The least hair makes the eye weep. The least sin makes the heart smite. David's heart smote him when he cut off the lap of King Saul's garment. What would he have done if he had cut off his head? Secondly, a tender heart melts under mercy. Though when God thunders by affliction, the rain of tears falls from a gracious eye, yet the heart is never so kindly dissolved as under the sunbeams of God's mercy. See how David's heart was melted with God's kindness? Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? 2 Samuel 7:18. There was a gracious thaw upon his heart. So says a child of God, Lord, who am I? A piece of dust and sin kneaded together, that the orient beams of free grace should shine upon me. Who am I that thou shouldst pity me when I lay in my blood and spread the golden wings of mercy over me? The soul is overcome with God's goodness. The tears drop, the love flames. Mercy has a melting influence upon the soul. 3, a tender heart trembles under God's threatenings. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, Psalm 119:120. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardst his words against this place, and didst rend thy clothes, 2 Chronicles 34:27. If the father be angry, the child trembles. When ministers denounce the menaces and threats of God against sin, tender souls sit in a trembling posture. This frame of heart God delights in. To this man will I look, even to him that trembleth at thy word, Isaiah 66:2. A wicked man, like the Leviathan, is made without fear, Job 41:33. He neither believes the promises nor dreads the threatenings. Let judgment be denounced against sin. He laughs at the shaking of a spear. He thinks either that God is ignorant and does not see, or impotent and cannot punish. The mountains quake before the Lord. The hills melt. The rocks are thrown down by him, Nahum 1:5. But the hearts of sinners are more obdurate than the rocks. A hardened sinner, like Nebuchadnezzar, has the heart of a beast given to him, Daniel 4:16. A childlike heart is a tender heart. The stone is taken away. 2, the second sign of a sonship is assimilation. You have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, Colossians 3:10. The child resembles the father. God's children are like their heavenly father. They bear his very image and impress. Wicked men say they are the children of God, but there is too great a dissimilitude, unlikeness. The Jews bragged they were Abraham's children, but Christ disproves them by this argument because they were not like him. You seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham, John 8:40. you, Abraham's children, and go about to kill me? Abraham would not have murdered an innocent. You're more like Satan than Abraham. You're of your father, the devil. Verse 44. Such as are proud, earthly, malicious, may say, our Father which art in hell. It's blasphemy to call God our Father and make the devil our pattern. God's children resemble him in meekness and holiness. They're his walking pictures. As the seal stamps its print and likeness upon the wax, so does God stamp the print and effigy of his own beauty upon his children. The third sign of God's children is that they have the Spirit of God. It's called the Spirit of Adoption. You've received the Spirit of Adoption, Romans 8:15. How shall we know that we have received the Spirit of Adoption and so are in the state of adoption? The Spirit of God has a threefold work in them who are made children. First, a regenerating work. Second, a supplicating work. And third, a witnessing work. First, a regenerating work. Whomsoever the Spirit adopts, he regenerates. God's children are said to be born of the Spirit. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 3:5. We must first be born of the Spirit before we are baptized with this new name of sons and daughters. We are not God's children by creation, but by renovation. Not by our first birth, but by our new birth. This new birth, produced by the Word as the material cause, James 1:18, and by the Spirit as the efficient cause, is nothing else but a change of nature, Romans 12:2, which though it be not a perfect change, yet it's a thorough change, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This change of heart is as necessary as salvation. How shall we know that we have this regenerating work of the Spirit? Two ways, by the pangs and by the products. By the pangs, there are spiritual pangs before the new birth. Some bruisings of soul, some groanings and cryings out, some strugglings in the heart between flesh and spirit. They were pricked at their heart, Acts 2:37. The child has sharp throes before the birth. So it is in the new birth. I grant the new birth is marked by more and less. All do not have the same pangs of humiliation, yet all have pangs. All feel the hammer of the law upon their heart, though some are more bruised with this hammer than others. God's Spirit is a spirit of bondage before he is a spirit of adoption, Romans 8:15. What then shall we say to those who are as ignorant about the new birth as Nicodemus? How can a man be born when he is old? John 3:4. The new birth is a derision of the ungodly, though it be a great secret to the godly. Some thank God they never had any trouble of spirit. They were always quiet. These bless God for the greatest curse. It's a sign that they are not God's children. The child of grace is always born with pangs. The new birth is known by the products, which are three. Sensibility. The infant that is newborn is sensible of the least touch. If the Spirit has regenerated you, you are sensible of the ebullitions and the first risings of sin, which before you did not perceive. Paul cries out of the law in his members, Romans 7:23, the newborn saint sees sin in the root. Circumspection. He who is born of the Spirit is careful to preserve grace. He plies the breast of ordinances, 1 Peter 2:1. He's fearful of that which may endanger his spiritual life, 1 John 5:18. He lives by faith, yet passes the time of his sojourning in fear, 1 Peter 1:17. This is the first work of the Spirit in them who are made children, a regenerating work. Secondly, the Spirit of God has a supplicating work in the heart. The Spirit of Adoption is a spirit of supplication. You have received the Spirit of Adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15. While the child is in the womb, it cannot cry. While men lie in the womb of their natural estate, they cannot pray effectually. But when they are born of the Spirit, then they cry, Abba, Father. Prayer is nothing else but the soul's breathing itself into the bosom of its Father. It is a sweet and familiar intercourse with God. As soon as ever the Spirit of God comes into the heart, he sets it a-praying. No sooner was Paul converted, but the next word is, behold, he prayeth, Acts 9:11. It is reported in the life of Luther that when he prayed, it was with so much reverence, as if he were praying to God, and with so much boldness, as if he had been speaking to his friend. And Eusebius reports of Constantine the emperor that every day he used to shut up himself in some secret place in his palace, and there on bended knees make his devout prayers and soliloquies to God. God's Spirit tunes the strings of the affections, and then we make melody in prayer. For any to say in derision, you pray by the Spirit, is a blasphemy against the Spirit. It's a main work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of his children to help them to pray. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Galatians 4:6. But many of the children of God do not have such abilities to express themselves in prayer. How then does the Spirit help their infirmities? Though they do not always have the gifts of the Spirit in prayer, yet they have the groans of the Spirit, Romans 8:26. Gifts are the ornaments of prayer, but not the life of prayer. A carcass may be hung with jewels. Though the Spirit may deny fluency of speech, yet he gives fervency of desire, and such prayers are most prevalent. The prayers which the Spirit indites in the hearts of God's children have these threefold qualifications. The prayers of God's children are believing prayers. Prayer is the key. Faith is the hand that turns it. Faith feathers the arrow of prayer and makes it pierce the throne of grace. Whatsoever you shall ask in prayer believing, you shall receive. Matthew 21:22. Whereupon, says Jerome, I would not presume to pray unless I bring faith along with me. To pray and not believe is, as one says, a kind of jeer offered to God, as if we thought either he did not hear or he would not grant. That faith may be animated in prayer, we must bring Christ in our arms when we appear before God. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. 1 Samuel 7:9. This sucking lamb typifies Christ. When we come to God in prayer, we must bring the lamb, Christ along with us. Themistocles carried the king's son in his arms, and so pacified the king when he was angry. The children of God present Christ in the arms of their faith. And the prayers of God's children, indicted by the Spirit, are ardent prayers. You have received the Spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Romans 8:15. Father, that implies faith. We cry, that implies fervency. The incense was to be laid upon burning coals, Leviticus 16:12. The incense was a type of prayer, the burning coals of ardency in prayer. Elias prayed earnestly, James 5:17. In the Greek, it is in praying he prayed, that is, he did it with vehemency. In prayer, the heart must boil over with heat of affection. Prayer is compared to groans unutterable, Romans 8:26. It alludes to a woman that is in pangs. We should be in pangs when we are travailing for mercy. Such prayer commands God himself, Isaiah 45:11.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable, and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.